We don't ask the question who we can say nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, your word, your truth, we pray now that you would help us in our understanding of it, Lord. Pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips would be acceptable in your sight. But I pray that we might each, right where we are, Lord, on our own personal walk with you, meet afresh with Jesus this morning. That as Alan's pray, that we might flee to those everlasting arms and know the embrace of love, grace, and mercy that awaits us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you turn to Mark chapter 10, we looked at how the Pharisees wanted to talk about divorce. But Jesus very swiftly and very emphatically turned the whole thing to the covenant of marriage. Oh, divorce was mentioned, but only in terms of having dealt with marriage first and having taken us back to Genesis. I just want to touch on one follow-up question, because after the service last week, I was encouraged that the message appears to have been helpful and challenging to a number of people, but also it presented questions, and we should never be afraid of questions or indeed difficulties. And someone shared with me last week in their care of people that they have encountered many ladies that have had to leave a marital situation because of abuse. I can think of no Christian minister who would say that a woman has to stay and be physically, emotionally, sexually, or any other way abused. But let me just caution that the reality is today that there are actually men in abusive situations in the same sense. And the question was, they feel they are the one that has deserted. Does that make them guilty in that sense? Now, that's a very telling question. But my response was that what we need to ask ourselves here, firstly, we need to remember that we're talking about biblical lifestyle applied to the life of Christians. If you're going to attempt to apply this to a secular world, as many people do, you're going to get into all sorts of problems. So we're applying this teaching of Jesus into our lives as believers. And so the first question I would ask is, who brought about the point of desertion? Who necessitated that partner removing themselves from that marital situation? Because if a husband is being abusive to his wife, he is no longer honoring his wife. He is no longer treating his wife as God commands. And this is where we get itsy-bitsy Christianity. Well, God says, I'm the man. I'm in authority. I'm here. God says, you can't leave me unless I commit adultery or I desert you. And therefore, you've just got to put up with me. And my answer is, no, you don't. Each of us needs to examine our own hearts. Who's brought about? Who caused the breakdown in terms of the desertion in that relationship? You know, I would venture that the husband, or indeed the wife, if she was the abuser, would have to ask themselves that question. And that's where it's very important that we always go back to the big picture of God and the fullness of what he has actually said to us. This isn't a lucky dip where we can take the bits that appeal to us or the bits that suit us. We have to take the whole package. And that comes with its responsibilities on our part, every single one of us. But let's turn now to the next section, verses 13 through 16. This is one of my favourite passages of Scripture. It paints one of the most beautiful pictures for me. And there's a wonderful order here that we should note with Mark. Mark has dealt with Jesus speaking on the covenant of marriage. And the very next thing he records is children. Now, you may not see that as amazingly significant, but it is to me. That he deals with marriage, and then he deals with children. And we move from the covenant of marriage to the covenant relationship of children. And so I've entitled today's message, Covenant Expressed Through Our Children. Now, I've used the term covenant twice in the last 2 weeks, and I've done it, I hope, with very good reason, because too many Christians tend to focus on individual verses or passages And in so doing, they look at a particular set of circumstances or a specific situation, but they can miss the big picture. So when we want to consider something like marriage, or when we want to consider something like children, for example, we need to step back and consider the whole background of a covenant God. Our God is a God of covenant, a God who has made promises, and a God who will not, a God who cannot break those promises. And so everything we consider in Scripture needs to be put against that background. This passage is about little children. We can argue quite strongly, in fact, that it's about babies. And the attitude of adults in relation to them being brought to Jesus for blessing. You will see three situations here. You see the faith of those people bringing the little children to Jesus. You will see the total misunderstanding of the disciples in rebuking those bringing those children to Jesus. And then you see the indignation of Christ in commanding their acceptance in being brought to him. And I believe this passage is particularly helpful this morning in helping us to understand one of the most concerning questions of any parent's heart. Let me ask you, where are the children of believers in relation to the church? These little ones that sat here this morning and sang those wonderful words, where are they in relation to us as the body of Christ? Are they part of us? Are they a reality in the church? Or are they a group of little heathens that we love and we pray for and we just want to see them converted? Where are those children in relation to us as a church? More importantly, where are they in relation to Christ? Where are they in relation to God? You see, for much of church history, there would have been very little question about this. They would have been considered to be part of the body of Christ. And certainly following the Reformation, this position was greatly clarified scripturally and in terms of covenant in relation to how we might understand it. Do you know, it wasn't until the establishment of what we might call revivalism. I don't want to upset anybody this morning. We all like to pray for revival. I wonder sometimes, do we understand what we're praying for? We all want to pray for a work of God, and that's good. But we need to be careful how we handle it. Revivalism, with its great emphasis on the need for personal and individual repentance in order to know salvation, this started to gather momentum early in the 17th century. And then it moved forward and it developed into the early 20th century. And the position of children within the church community became blurred. People started to have doubts. And that confusion, I think, is very evident in the church today. I talk to fellow ministers and I talk to Christians. And the differences that people have with regard to this is cause for great concern. Now, one can understand how this problem came about when we consider the historical differences and difficulties that had arisen in dealing with the spiritual after effects of the Enlightenment. The church was faced with liberal theology on a terrible scale. The church was faced with a low and often very destructive view of Scripture. They called it higher criticism, and the idea was to dismantle the Bible, to remove the supernatural from it, to disarm God, if you like. And there was widespread nominalism. The idea that you just needed to be baptized and confirmed, and that made you a Christian, and there was nothing else to worry about. But as is often the case with man, when he responds or reacts to a move of God, and here, please forgive the pun, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Revivalism, when it's taken to its extreme, forces a position in which man has, or at least appears to have, control of the levers of salvation. This is when we come to appeals, etc., and things at meetings, when we're almost saying to people, if only you will believe, you will be saved. In other words, you sitting here tonight, you sitting here this morning, you can make this decision. You have control over this decision. But you see, hopefully we understand that that is not actually the case. That I understand pleading with people to accept Christ. But you need to be careful in how far you actually push that, or it becomes man-centered. Now, when we speak about the position of children of believing parents, children of God's covenant, you see, one of the things I love is it brings us right back to the glorious reality that our salvation begins and ends with God. You see, because we speak of that little child being incapable of doing anything in and of itself, but our God is not incapable of doing anything in and of himself. We will struggle, but our God will never struggle. And what we have before us today is a wonderful example of Christ's view of children. As you look at these verses, we have the faith of the parents bringing them to him. We have the tragic error of the disciples, those closest to Jesus, rejecting them. That's a short passage, so I thought just let's look at each verse as we lead ourselves through this morning. Let's start then with verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. In all probability, we're still at the house. Remember the house back in verse 10, where Jesus, having dealt with the Pharisees, then further explained the situation with regard to marriage to the disciples. They were in a home, and this is probably or apparently in that same home. And the term translated people brought children or little children to Jesus is unspecific in terms of gender. And that's lovely because it could either be they're being brought by parents, mother and father, or indeed by mother or father, as the case may be. But that's the intent here. It is parents who are bringing, but it may well have been a couple. It may have been a father, it may have been a mother. And many point to the fact that there was an existing custom at this time that children, when they reached the age of one, would be taken to the best-known rabbi. And there was power in the blessing of the individual rabbi who would bless that particular child. And so some see this as a continuation of that. And they deduce from that these parents were acting simply out of superstition, that this was no act of faith whatsoever. But Alan Cole says here, if it was faith and not superstition to touch the hem of Jesus' garment in the hope of healing, then this is faith also, as these parents brought these children. Now, Luke helps us here. It's always good to throw in where we get parallel accounts. And Luke helps us here regarding the age of these little children. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 15, he said, people were also bringing babies to Jesus. The idea here is that these are babes in arms. And we don't want to get into over-definition of the age, but they're babies, they're infants, they're very young children. And Matthew, he gives us another angle on it. In Matthew chapter 19 and 13, we get a further picture of the blessing that is being sought of Jesus. He says, then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. So we have parents who bring their children in faith to Jesus for him to bless them by placing his hands on them and praying for them. Now, we've discussed several times the disciples' difficulty in grasping what the overall picture was of Jesus' ministry. I think sometimes we expect too much of the disciples. You know, how many times do you find yourself asking the question, how on earth could they not see that? And then when you hold the mirror up at yourself and you say, how on earth can I not see it? And we've considered the difficulty that these disciples regularly seem to get themselves into. They don't seem to understand fully what Jesus is teaching them, but they really get it wrong here. They rebuked the people bringing the children. Now, we might jump to the disciples' defense this morning. We might say, well, they had a concern for Jesus. Malcolm highlighted for us a couple of weeks back that at this point in Jesus' ministry, everything was really overshadowed by the cross. The cross was starting to weigh on the whole ministry of Jesus. And while the disciples hadn't fully understood that, I'm sure there was an awareness that there was a growing heaviness, a growing weariness, a growing tiredness that would end in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one might say, well, you know, that they were concerned for Jesus. They meant well. We might say that. But the word rebuke would dismantle that defense completely. This was not a gentle reproach. It wasn't a case of saying, listen, folks, very sorry, you know, put you aside. You know, but Jesus has had a long day. He's very, very tired today. You come back and see him another time. This is not what they said. Rebuke is to express disapproval, to reprimand, to censure severely, to castigate, or to put in modern terms something that I used to do for a living, to bawl someone out, to shout at them, to scream at them, to put them in their place. Now, you know, we read a little word like rebuke and we just pass over. But that's what the disciples did here. That this wasn't a comeback later on. This was a very forceful, what are you doing bothering Jesus at this time? What are you doing bothering us at this time? And certainly the response of Jesus would indicate that this was a bit more than an error of tone or judgment. Look at the next verse, verse 14. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Underline that word, indignant. And remember who's being indignant with. He said to them, the disciples, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Many people would deny that Jesus knew what anger really was. They have a problem understanding God's anger or righteous anger. And I listened to some wonderful stories and explanations as to how people explain away the temple incident when Jesus lifts a whip and he clears the forecourt. And how it was only the crack of the whip to make the noise to get people's attention. And people don't like to think of Jesus being angry. But this should cause even more concern in the temple because it's addressed to his disciples. It's addressed to those who are closest to him. It's addressed, this indignation, to those who would claim to follow him. Indignation is anger at something unjust or very, very wrong. You and I feel it all the time when we listen to the news, when we think of the abuse of children, or as we've been thinking about recently, the abduction of a young girl. We're indignant about it. It bothers us greatly. Synonyms used for the word anger, or sorry, the word indignation, are infuriated, resentful, or put in simple modern American parlance, mad as hell. Jesus is not happy. And he's not happy with his disciples. And he's not happy with his disciples because they have rebuked the parents who were bringing their children in faith. Now, understand this. Jesus' indignation was at least in part due to his love for his disciples. We need to understand that Jesus is indignant with them, but he loves them. And he had told them in chapter 8, verse 15, to be very careful with the yeast of the Pharisees. And now here he's seeing it manifesting itself in the most horrible and terrible way. But his indignation really was centered on his love for these little children and for the parents who brought them to him in faith. Now look at Jesus' further response here. Many commentators here go straight to, what we do is we block out this whole story. This simply becomes a spiritual parallel that if we have various childlike attributes, the kingdom of God can be ours. That's the way so many commentators take this. That's the way so many Christians will seek to explain this. But that is not what Jesus is saying here. He will go in that direction in verse 15, but here, children are what he is concerned about. Not if we have the example of, or we have the illustration of, or the qualities of. It's the children that he is concerned about. And here, he's saying, let them be brought to me. Do not hinder them coming to me. Why? Because the kingdom of God belongs to them. Well, Jesus, you can't say that. Yes, he can. And that's exactly what he says. Such as these. As. It implies belonging. It implies possession. It implies ownership of what is being spoken about. Am I saying that all children who are naturally born of wrath, am I saying that they belong to the kingdom? Certainly not. So what is Jesus saying? Surely we can only answer that by identifying those about whom he is speaking. That's what we need to ask here. And who's he talking about? He's talking about parents who have brought their children in faith, in public, asking Jesus to bless them by placing his hands on them and praying for them. What do you think, with the cross approaching, as Jesus took these little ones in his arms and blessed them and prayed for them? What do you think the prayer of Jesus would have been for these children? Lord, help them to have a nice day. Lord, get them into the school they want to get into when they grow up a little bit. What do you think Jesus would have prayed for with these little children, knowing he himself was about to go to the cross? Would I be asking too much to suggest that his prayer was related to the salvation and the blessing of those children? That would have been the concern in Jesus' heart? That would have been the concern that was expressed in his indignation to his disciples? I pray for many things for the children of our church. But when I bless a child in baptism or dedication, my earnest prayer is for God to reveal his grace and mercy to them in its fullness. And while I accept and I acknowledge the timing is all of God, I plead with him each time that they will come to know him fully early in life. My concern for these children at the end of the day, yes, I'm concerned about their general welfare, but my heart's concern for each of our little ones, as my heart's concern is for each of you, is for salvation. Does this mean that irrespective of their response to Jesus, these children are automatically granted salvation? Now here we hit a wall, because Christians have often misinterpreted Jesus' words here because they're afraid that that's the implication of taking these words of Jesus at face value. But if we remember the context in which Jesus speaks, we will avoid making that mistake. Now, please hear what I'm saying here. I want to say this as carefully as I can. In the present case, this verse means that in principle, all the blessings of salvation belong even now to these little ones. A fact that was to be realized progressively here on earth and perfectly in the hereafter. Jesus is speaking about parents who are already stepping out in faith in the walk of a disciple and who will in turn disciple their own children. And such parents know they need to teach their children the responsibilities of kingdom life. And they do that alongside teaching them the privileges of kingdom possession. If the blessings of God are rejected as a child grows into adulthood in disobedience, they are forfeited. Nothing Jesus said here implies any other position on his part. And now let's turn to the parallel that Jesus draws for us in verse 15. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What does this mean? That you've got to run around going cuckoo, gaga, gaga? Is that what it means? This is a passage we all take, I believe, wrongly. And in complete error. And it falls into that pit and the danger that I've spoken about with revivalism. Do you know, in preparation for this, I've read them before, but I've never actually read them all together. I've read list after list of childlike features that we need to have if we are to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, and they're wonderful. I could have kept you going for hours with all those lovely little things that we need to have. And I'm reading this and I'm saying, where does Jesus say this? Let me just illustrate the list with some of the main things that come out of it. If we're to enter the kingdom of God, we need the humility of a child. We need the obedience of a child. Hey, you got problems with that, mum and dad? We need the trust of a child. We need the confidence that children have in strangers and others. We need the short memory when it comes to grudges and the ability to move on. They're all lovely, aren't they? Is that what Jesus is saying here? No. That's got nothing to do with what Jesus is saying here. Can I, with respect, really say that this is not what Jesus means? And let me try and be bluntly honest with you here. In the first place, it would be a naive reflection of our children, would it not? All these little angelic cherubs that we all raise, is that what all our children are? We love our children, but come on. Angelic and cherubs? Really? Don't look so guilty, Roy. I know you were angelic as a child, my boy. You see, there's a second more important thing here. It would teach that we need certain qualities to qualify for salvation. It would say that we have to do something in ourselves to qualify for salvation. It means that, well, we've got to trust like children if we want to qualify for salvation. Now, let me suggest what Jesus is saying here. Children in Jesus' day had no standing in society whatsoever. None. No rights. If a child was to be given anything, they had to receive it as a gift. They couldn't receive it as of right. It had to be a gift that was given to him. And in like manner, if any of us are to receive the kingdom of God, it must be as a completely unmerited gift from God, just as these children that Jesus was now blessing in his arms. Nothing else. Nice, straightforward, simple. Nothing of man, all of God. Verse 16. He took the children in his arms, he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. Let's just pause. Jesus is on his way to the cross. Yo, the things that must have been filling his mind. And here, mums and dads, you know, this was terrible preparing this. How many of us have said, Daddy's busy? You know, even last night when I was preparing this, Kirsty came to me at 12 o'clock, and which was 1 o'clock on my mind, and I'm trying to finish my sermon, and she said, Dad, I want to talk about the wedding. And I said, no, please, Kirsty, not now. And Debbie wants to talk to me about Dr. Judge and all the stuff that's been going on in the village here. And she's been reinstated, by the way, and we praise God for that. But and I'm saying, Debbie, please, not now. How many times do we as parents say, no, not now, please, I'm busy. Please, I'm tired. Here we have Jesus on his way to the cross. Jesus has just had a real ding-dong with the Pharisees. And he's had to do some teaching to the disciples. He had every reason to rest. But no, he wants these children. This is such a tender picture. And as he is pained by his disciples' reaction, can you imagine how that must have felt? He must have looked at the disciples and thought, what am I teaching you guys? And here you are, driving little children away from me, whose parents are bringing them to me in faith. And he receives them in his arms. He puts his hands on them and he blesses them and prays for them. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Mustn't it have been wonderful as those children grew one day to their mom or dad said, you know, Jesus prayed for you in his arms. He literally held you in his arms and he put his hands on you and he blessed you. You know, the praying of children in that way is so important. And I had a friend who said, I got another baptism. I would say, stop having babies. I just want to tell you, I'm just so blessed and so privileged when I'm asked to baptize or dedicate a child. Because it's such a privilege to stand in the gap for Jesus and take them in your arms and bless them and to pray for them. Let me ask you a question. How did Jesus regard these children that are brought to him in faith? Jesus clearly appears to regard them as already being in the kingdom, as even now being members of the body of the church. He most definitely does not view them as little heathens who are living outside the realm of salvation until by an act of their own, they would join the church. Guys, this is a serious question. He regards them as holy seed, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7:14. And you know, I won't get into the politics of it this morning, but this passage set against many other passages is one of the reasons I personally, and I believe we're a dual practice church, and I acknowledge quite freely that I am in a minority within that. But I want to tell you with all my heart, my youngest daughter was discussing the issue of baptism with me last night, and she said, Dad, are you prepared to believe you're wrong? And I said, yes, I am prepared to believe I'm wrong. She says, what would it take to prove you were wrong? I said, for God's word to reveal to me. Because there is nothing I have prayed over more other than salvation than this issue, that I get this issue of covenant right. Because I would never want to mislead any parent. I would never want to give false assurance to anyone. But I believe that as these little children are part of the church, that we should extend God's sign and seal of the covenant, and that's baptism. And it shouldn't be withheld from them. I can understand fully the concern that many have with regard to this truth being abused. And this is the problem. Down through the years, the church has abused this truth. It has been inappropriately applied to everybody and anybody. And baptism has become no more than a gesture. Not in this church, it will never be. And the consequential false assurance that often accompanies infant baptism in that sense rightly leads people to be concerned. Guys, I accept that. But let me tell you something about truth. An abuse or a misuse of truth doesn't negate one iota of that truth. Do you understand me? That no matter how many people have gone before us and abused it, it doesn't change the truth. In later years, through parental teaching, through the teaching of the church, instruction applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, the divine blessing received earlier becomes a mighty incentive for a wholehearted surrender to Christ for our children. Yes, they have to come to understand it for themselves. Yes, they have to come to understand the reality of it. But they do that as holy seed under the blessing and the covering of the covenant of God within the body of Christ. Do you know, I was just going to pause, but I won't go into it now. It'll take a bit long. But this is a good opportunity to pause in your own time and just look at what Jesus has said about children, what Jesus has said about marriage. And you can't feel but come away with the understanding is that marriage matters to God. It matters to Jesus. The children, the product, the fruit of that marriage matter to God, and they matter to Jesus. And you see, in our concern to emphasize our responsibility and the need to repent and believe, we must never make the mistake of the Pharisees or indeed the disciples and rebuke little ones coming to Jesus. We do not need to guard the grace of God as the disciples attempted to do here. It will guard itself by the new life that the Spirit produces in the recipient. Our job as parents, as grandparents, is to teach our children and provide them with the right understanding of their need of Christ and to provide an example for them in their lives that will encourage them, assure them, and challenge them. But our Savior always says, come to me. And to you and I says, don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What does all this mean? Jesus' words about the kingdom belonging to children is this: it is a gift of God, not a right. It is given by grace, not earned by qualifications, childlike or otherwise. Christ gives as he alone chooses. And here we see it given to these children, brought to him in faith by their parents. Let's pray. Father God, we're touching on a very precious subject. A subject that was precious to our Lord Jesus himself. Lord, we're dealing with our children, the children of believing mums and dads. Lord, how are we to understand this? Lord, there's much confusion in the church. There's much different opinion within the church. And Lord, I don't claim any great insight. I can only plead a faithful and I hope a humble approach to your word and a spirit willing to be led by you. But what I want to pray for us this morning, Lord, as mums and dads, as grandparents, I want to pray, Lord, that you will touch